page 944, Romans chapter 8. Well, there's an old preacher story that a preacher got up one Sunday and preached the same message that he had preached the Sunday before. And everyone thought it was a little strange, but didn't really say anything to him. And then the next Sunday, he got up and preached the same sermon again for the third time. So that week before he preached the same sermon the fourth time, the leadership approached him and said, "Hey, we're just trying to figure out what's going on." And he said, "Well, once you get it, I'll stop preaching it." And this is the third time that I have preached this passage at Northshire Baptist Church, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Now, there's been a couple of years in between each sermon, and each sermon has been a little bit different. But the reason that I'm preaching it this morning is this is a passage that I need to hear every couple of years. And I'm assuming that you need the same thing. And why? Because we live in a world in which it is hard to believe the love that God has for us and the love that the Word tells us that God has for us in Jesus. And so I want us to see it this morning with our own eyes and hearts. And I think because this is such a loved passage, I've decided to come at it from a little bit of a different angle today. And there's so much in this passage, but I decided to boil it down in these eight or nine verses here to three main truths. But rather than looking directly at the truths, what I want us to do is first to look at the lie. What is it that Satan may try to tempt you with in this coming year as you think about God's love for you? And then we will look at those promises, the good news, the truth that sets us free. And so as we enter the new year in this coming week, I want you to be prepared for whatever may come, and I want you to be prepared to watch out for these satanic lies in 2021, because these are lies that the enemy will use over and over against us, and we have the truth right here that will set us free from these lies. I want you to enjoy and experience God's love for you in Jesus in 2021, no matter what happens in your life, in our country, in the world. So these three satanic lies, first, are that God is against you. And the truth that we will see in verses 31 and 32 is that if you are in Christ, God is for you. Then next, in verses 33 to 34, we're going to see there are accusations against you. This is the lie. And you can say nothing in your defense. Well, the truth is that if you are in Christ, the one who could accuse you is the one who died for you. And then the third lie is there are plenty of things that can separate you from God's love. The truth that we'll see in verses 35 to 39 in Romans 8 is if you are in Christ, there is nothing that can separate you from God's love. So first, let's look at verses 31 and 32, the lie that God is against you. How often have you thought, God must hate me? Have you ever thought that? I'm guessing if you're honest that you have, maybe even this past 9 months, maybe even this past month. There's all sorts of things that can come up in our lives where we think, well, God must hate me or else this would not be happening in my life. Job was sure of this as Satan attacked him. And I think that's one reason that if you read the whole book of Job, it's a long book to read through. But as you read through that long book, I think one reason that it resonates with us so much is because Job was being attacked with this lie by Satan constantly that because of his circumstances that God did not love him. And that's something that we are tempted with all the time as well. Excuse me. This is one of Satan's greatest lies, and it began in the garden. Do you remember how Satan insinuated to Eve that God did not know what was best for them, that God ultimately did not love them? He insinuated that God was somehow holding out on them and was against them. And the truth that we see here in Romans 8, verses 31 to 32, is that if you are in Christ, God is for you. Let's look at verses 31 and 32. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul says at the beginning of verse 31, do you see that in Romans 8? He says, what then shall we say to these things? Well, what are these things that Paul is talking about? You could go back to the verses right before it, verses 29 to 30, that talk about how God foreknew us, predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, called us, justified us, even glorified us. That's how sure your salvation is. You could go back to the verse before that, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. These are great things. These are great truths about our salvation. But let's go backwards a little bit more. So if you have Romans 8 open, look at verse 26. I'm just going to paraphrase a few of these and have to skip some because we have another service at 11 o'clock. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. That's a great thing that God does for us in the gospel. Look at verse 23. We are eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. Our very bodies will be redeemed and given resurrection bodies. Look at verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We see another great thing when he says these things in verse 15. We've not received the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 9, take a look at verse 9 if you have Romans 8 open. The promise that you have the Holy Spirit in you if you know Jesus. And then verses 10 through 11, that you have spirit-given life in you. This means that you have the assurance of your resurrection because the Spirit is the guarantee of your resurrection. He will raise your body just like he raised Jesus' body from the dead. Well, these are all truths that are worth a response. Like Paul says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? But brothers and sisters, these are all blood-bought truths. Look up to verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. These are truths that are only true because of what God has purposed, what Jesus did, what the Holy Spirit put into effect in saving us from our sins. If God is for us, who can be against us is only true because of Romans 8:1. All of these truths that we just saw are only true when we walk through the door that is the entrance to Romans chapter 8, which is verse 1. Take a look at it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And then all of these blessings that are given to you. In Romans, Paul has been laboring now up to this point for 7 chapters to show us the good news of Jesus. And the gospel tells us that we were condemned before God as sinners. The gospel tells us that we cannot stand before a holy God except for the fact that Jesus stands in our place, that Jesus was condemned for us. Paul spent the first 3 chapters of Romans basically unfolding our need for the gospel, the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The end of chapter 3 through chapter 7, he explained what God has done in Christ to take care of our salvation and how there is salvation in Jesus for those who will believe. And then so based on what we know about the gospel, based on what we've already seen in Romans chapter 8, what are we to say in this coming year when, I don't say if, but when you are fed the satanic lie that God is against you? What are you to say to that? In Christ, God is for me. God is for us. Remember this as we turn to 2021, church. Remember that God is for us. This is the gospel in a nutshell. In Christ, God is for us. God is for those who hated him. God is for those who deserved his punishment. God is for those who could not save themselves. God is for us, his people who've been bought with Jesus' precious blood. And so you can put your name in verse 31 near the end of it. If God is for, and then put your name there. God is for Tim Counts. God is for Dell and Judy Buck. God is for Troy Mulroy. God is for Tom Giotti. Put your name in there. God is for Bonnie Trout. Think about this great truth that if you are in Christ, God is for you. And whatever is in the back of your mind, maybe something that's happened to you in life or a disappointment, whether it's in life in general or some traumatic event that has happened in your life that really has impacted your entire life, or maybe you're thinking about sins you've done that make you wonder. You think back on that and you think, is God really for me? Grab onto this truth today. If God is for me, who can be against me? But I also need to say this. If you've never asked Christ to save you from your sins, I beg you this morning to turn to Jesus. Turn from your sins, believing that he is the only one who can bring you no condemnation, believing that he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead to save you. And this is so important because you can come to a passage like this and you can read it and you have to understand, you have to go back to verse 1. That's why I said that's like the door that enters into all these blessings in chapter 8. You have to enter in through that door, through Jesus, because otherwise nothing in this passage, nothing in this sermon with these truths, nothing about God being for us or Christ not condemning you applies to you, because you would still be, like Romans showed us before chapter 8, you would still be under God's just wrath for your sin. It would be a punishment that we deserved. But the truth of the gospel is that if we trust in him, then Jesus has taken that punishment for us. And we get to enter into these blessings of Romans chapter 8 and claim them for our own. But how do we know that God is for us? I mean, we see it right here in verse 31, but how do we know it when we don't feel it? I want you to look at verse 32. Led by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul answers that. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God was unwilling to spare his only son. God was unwilling to not pour out his wrath upon Jesus. He did that for you and for me. And because God did that for us all, as it says in verse 32, talking about those who are in Christ. Because he did this so he could know you in a loving, in a saving way, it would make no sense then, it's what Paul's saying in verse 32, for God to stop loving you. It would be kind of like, I've heard it illustrated, like, just think about your dream car. Think about the most expensive car that you've ever imagined that you wished you had. And say you know a rich guy who goes out and buys this car. And one day, and you always think, man, what a nice car. And then one day, you see him on the side of the road, and he's walking away from his car. And it's not because it's broken down. It's because he decided that he didn't want to pay for the gas anymore to put in the car. I mean, that's the idea that Paul's saying here. He says it makes absolutely no sense. If God spared no expense at completing your salvation, at doing what needed to be done to buy your salvation at the very death of his son, he's not going to leave you on the side of the road, so to speak. And then what's even more mind-blowing, if you stop and think about what we see here in this passage, is that in his humanity, the son asked the father to remove the cup. The son asked the father to be spared, and the father said no. Remember that in the Garden of Eden? I'm sorry, the Garden of Gethsemane? And the son was willing. Another garden where Jesus won that war that was lost in the Garden of Eden is what I'm talking about. The father said, no, you have to drink this cup. It's the only way. And the son, in his humanity, asked to be spared. But Jesus was willing to take it. The father gave him up for us all. So see the truth in verse 32. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We see that God is for us and the father not only giving his son up for us, but look at the end of verse 32, graciously giving us all things. Think about it. we don't deserve anything. That's one of our problems, is we think that we deserve everything. But if we really realize who we are as sinners, then we will see every blessing that is given to us, even beyond our salvation, every blessing from family, to friends, to a church family, to a sunset, to a snowfall that you might enjoy this week. Every one of those blessings is a blood-bought blessing that was bought for you by Jesus. Every blessing in your life. Do you see what it says in verse 32? All things. Now that Christ has come, we can see how deep the Father's love is for us, that he would give his only begotten Son. See, here's one of the things that I love about a passage like this. One reason I have to keep going back to a passage like Romans chapter 8 is because the gospel turns Satan's lies upside down. Do you see that? The gospel turns Satan's lies upside down and shows us, no, God is not against me. In Jesus, I know, I look to the cross and I see that God is for me. Many of us have heard of Martin Luther, the great reformer, but not as many of us have heard of Philip Melanchthon, his ministry partner, his friend, and his fellow reformer. Martin Luther was a leader and Melanchthon was a scholar. Luther was boisterous and Melanchthon was very reserved and proper. But they stood together throughout the Reformation, and when Luther died, Melanchthon preached his funeral message. And a few years later, when Melanchthon died, he was buried next to Martin Luther in Castle Church of Wittenberg. Well, where did Melanchthon get his strength? If you think about some of the things that they went through with all of the upheaval that they went through throughout the Reformation, how was he able to stand next to Martin Luther and continue to preach these truths of the gospel no matter what happened? Well, verse 31 before us in Romans 8 today gives us the answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? This was the most quoted verse in all of Melanchthon's lectures and letters that we have. He would go back to Romans 8, verse 31 again and again. And in fact, I've been told that on his study wall in Wittenberg today, you can see this verse still hung up right there. If God is for us, who can be against us? And when he was dying, he asked to be put in his study on his, what they call the traveling bed, because it was where he was the happiest. And the pastor came and visited him as he was dying, and the pastor read Romans 8 to him, and when he got to verse 31, he said, stop, read that again. So the pastor read it again. If God is for us, who can be against us? And Melanchthon uttered in kind of an ecstasy over and over, that's it. No matter what happens this year, no matter what you're struggling with and believing that God loves you, hold on to this truth. God is for us. Look to the cross and remember, God is for us. Well, that's the first satanic lie, is that God is against you. And we've seen the truth that if you are in Christ, God is for you. Let's look at the second in verses 33 to 34. And this is that there are accusations against you and you can say nothing in your defense. But look at this truth in verses 33 and 34. I'm going to sum it up like this. If you are in Christ, the one who could accuse you is the one who died for you. And here specifically, we get into sin. We know that we have sinned, and we start to believe that since we knew better, since we know Jesus, since we know better in God's word, that all is lost. Sometimes we start to believe this lie that God is against us because we have sinned. And sometimes as believers, we start to think, well, I knew better, and so God can't forgive me for that. Or even worse, we'll think God doesn't want to forgive me. And that's nothing other than the snake hissing in your ear when you hear that lie. Sure, there's some truth to this lie, but think about it. Most good lies have a little bit of truth mixed into them, or they don't sound very much like a lie that would deceive us, right? There are accusations against us, and when we stand before God someday after we die, there is nothing that we can say in our defense, Paul has labored in Romans to show us that already, that there are accusations against us and we are all without excuse. We can't make up excuses before God and somehow say, well, it's not my fault and God will just let us into heaven. He wouldn't be just then because we're sinners. But this is where this lie takes a sinister turn, that there's nothing you can say. There is one thing you can say. Remember what we saw last week? But God. But God. But God has sent his son to die in my place. God has seen fit that the punishment was paid fully for me. And so if you can't say anything else because you're so paralyzed by your sin, just remember this one word, Jesus. It's because of him. This lie says there are accusations against you, but the truth, the good news, is that if you are in Christ, the one who could accuse you is the one who died for you. Look at verse 33. It says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Justifies means makes us right before him, makes us righteous. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So the question here, again, is not that there's no charge that can be brought against God's elect. Satan could bring a charge against you, and he does. Your friends could bring a charge against you. Your kids could bring a charge against you. Your spouse could bring a charge against you. Your coworkers could bring a charge against you. All of the demons of hell could bring a charge against you. But what is our defense? It's not that we have an excuse for our sin. It's that we have a Savior for our sin, Jesus, who died in our place. And then here's the truth that I think he's getting at in verses 33 and 34. Our ultimate judge is God. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but who is he accusing them to? He's accusing us before God. But see, God is the judge, and God is the one who saw fit that we had a payment for our sin so he could set us free. Do you see the beauty of this truth? You probably didn't think much about Article 2, Section 2 of the United States Constitution this week. But I'm sure it would have crossed your mind if you were a prisoner serving in federal prison. The President of the United States has great power under Article 2, Section 2 of the United States Constitution. It's power that reminds us of a king. You read it and you think, wow, this is a holdover from when we had a king. Listen to this. It says the president, quote, shall have power to grant reprieves and pardons for offenses against the United States. And presidential pardons are powerful. There was a time, there's a Vermont president, President Coolidge, who, president of the United States from Vermont, who one time declared a prisoner pardon. And the prisoner said, I don't want to leave prison. And he told the prison warden, put him outside the jail and lock the door behind him. And that's what God has done for you in Jesus. Sometimes we keep trying to sneak back into that jail of condemnation. And God says to us in Jesus, no, the door is locked behind you. You can't go back. I've put my love upon you. As believers in Jesus Christ, I think part of how we can really grab onto this is we too often forget that we were given a sentence, a terrible sentence, a just sentence of a life lived in the confusion and the chaos that results from sin, not knowing God in the world, and then being condemned forever to hell. But in Christ Jesus, God has given us a pardon. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul says, it's God who justifies. And so this should cause great worship for us. This should cause us to want to follow Jesus with our lives. Who could possibly condemn us? And what is incredible is we see this truth here, I believe, both in verses 33 to 34, that not only can God the Father condemn us, but Romans 8 is a great Trinitarian chapter. We also see this idea here that Jesus could condemn us. In John chapter 5, hang with me, we'll get to John probably in John 5 in January. Jesus is defending his authority as God's son to the Pharisees, and he explains that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. But then here's the great truth that we see in Romans 8, 33 to 34, that if we know Jesus as our Savior, we will never know Jesus as our condemning judge. The one who could condemn us is the very one who died for our pardon. And there's four reasons given in verse 34 that Jesus will never condemn us. They all remind us of God's invincible love for us. Do you see these in verse 34? Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus intercedes for us. I love how Paul makes this beeline for the cross when he asks the question, who can condemn us? He runs straight for the cross. And he says, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? If Jesus died for us, if Jesus was raised from the dead for us, if Jesus is interceding at God's right hand right now for us, then because of Christ, we can be no more condemned than Jesus can be condemned. And just imagine if we really grab onto this truth, how it will affect our lives in 2021. Imagine what it looks like. You've experienced some of this, but imagine if we hold on to this even more in the forgiveness that we can offer to others because of the forgiveness that's been given to us. If we really grasp the kind of forgiveness that we have been given freely, how could we hold on to past grudges or something that somebody did to us or something that happened to us in the church years ago if we realize that that sin is covered by the blood of Jesus? How can we be unforgiving towards our spouse if we realize that our sin has been covered past, present, and future by the blood of Jesus? And so it changes the way we live. So three satanic lies. We have just a moment for these last few verses. It's a whole sermon in itself, but I want to give you this truth as you go into 2021. So we'll spend just a minute on it. First, the first lie that God is against you. We've seen the truth that in Christ, God is for you. Second, there are accusations against you, and there's nothing you can say in your defense. The truth, if you are in Christ, the one who could accuse you, God is the one who died for you. Jesus died for you. But then third, there are plenty of things that can separate you from God's love. And this great truth, if you are in Christ, there is nothing that can separate you from God's love. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So in light of the fact that God is for us, that Jesus died, rose, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us, could something still possibly separate us from God's love? And we see everything covered here in verses 35 to 39. Listen to this. Could tribulation separate us? The idea of being squeezed or placed under pressure. Could distress, this has the idea of being in a narrow place, like you're just hemmed in and you don't know what to do, so you feel this stress, this distress. Could persecution, maybe specifically because you're a Christian, separate you from God's love? Could nakedness, not having enough money to buy adequate clothes? Could danger, any kind of danger, maybe it's a health crisis for you or some other kind of enemy? Could sword, the word for sword there is an assassin sword, somebody maybe trying to kill you, even possibly talking about because you are a Christian? Well, think about it. Paul had experienced every one of these hardships when he wrote Romans except for the sword. And tradition says that that was his last test. But then he goes on. He goes on in verse 36. And I used to wonder what verse 36 was all about. It seemed to me like it was just kind of thrown in there. I didn't understand the context of it. And what I've learned about quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament is look up the quotation in the context of the Old Testament. And when I turn to Psalm 44, which is what he's quoting there in verse 36, suddenly it made sense. What he's saying in verse 36 is we do go through some of these sufferings as believers on this earth. We do go through some of this. And so it tests us to ask the question and to believe God's love for us. He's quoting from Psalm 44 in Romans chapter 8, verse 36. And listen as we wrap up here, some of the other things the psalmist said in Psalm 44. He says, "Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days and the days of old. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. All this has come upon us." I'm just reading parts of Psalm 44. "That we have not forgotten you and we have not been false to your covenant." Then the psalmist says this, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. I live where you live in a fallen world." Have you experienced these thoughts like the psalmist is saying in Psalm 44, like Paul's quoting in Romans 8, 36? Have you experienced these thoughts of, God, we're just like sheep being led to the slaughter. It's like you've forgotten us. It's like you've left us here. But what does Paul say? Well, first of all, looking back, let's think about the psalmist. We can see that God was awake, even though the psalmist didn't see it with his own eyes. How do we know this? Well, in a big picture, in the fullness of time, God not only showed himself to be awake, but God himself showed up as a tiny baby in the flesh. That's what we just celebrated. While the psalmist is complaining to God about how he has forgotten them, God is setting the stage to save them. God is preparing things to save them. God was not only awake, but he was working out his plan to crush the head of the serpent and to save the psalmist who accused him of indifference. And so in Romans 8:36, Paul is pointing out God's people have always suffered in a fallen world and have often struggled with not believing in God's love in intense trials, but God is greater. What do we see? Verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth." And then he adds this, just to make sure if we think, well, there's something that he hasn't talked about yet. "Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." A conqueror is a person who defeats an enemy. But someone who is a super conqueror, that's the idea here, someone who's more than a conqueror is someone who causes the enemy to become a helper. And see, here's the truth of what he's telling us here that we need. The truth is that in Jesus, you can take the deepest trials that you will ever face in your life and turn them to become your biggest helpers in growing and understanding God's invincible love for you. That makes you more than a conqueror in Jesus. And so rather than giving in to the enemy's lies, we become more than conquerors by leaning in more into God's invincible love when we go through these trials. Romans 8 is a special chapter to me personally for a lot of reasons. Romans 8 is what I like to call a bedrock chapter. It's a truth that we need again and again. So if you're looking for a chapter in the Bible to take a deep dive into at the end of this year, this week, or at the beginning of the new year, I'd encourage you to study this whole chapter, at least read the chapter in this coming week as you look ahead to 2021. And part of why Romans 8 is so special to me is because I preached it to the entire chapter in a series to our church in Washington right after our pastor's wife had died. And so the truths that I found in this chapter, as I had the privilege of mining them week after week, were so rich. They fed my soul and helped me worship and bring joy during a really trying, difficult time. Well, about 2 years later, I had been your pastor for about a year at that point, and my grandpa was dying. He was on hospice, and I knew I was able to go back to Washington to visit him. And as I sat there with him one morning, I knew it would be one of the last times that I ever talked with him on earth. And I asked him, what is one of your favorite passages in the Bible? What is something that you would want me to preach at your funeral? I asked him. And he got his Bible out, and he really slowly started to turn, and I thought, boy, what is, you know, he didn't just tell me, he's turning there in his Bible. What's he going to turn to? And he turned to Romans 8, and he said, this is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. This is one of my favorite chapters. And he got a big smile on his face when I told him, well, it's one of my favorite chapters too. Well, in 1990, my grandpa wrote an outreach book called A New Look at the Everlasting Gospel. And one of the stories that he told in it helps us as we wrap up these ideas in Romans 8, as we head into a new year, holding on to God's love for us and that God is bringing us home. He says this, a small boy sat quietly in a seat of the day coach on an old-fashioned train running between two western cities. It was hot, dusty, and uncomfortable. And that particular ride was perhaps the most uninteresting day's journey in the whole area. But the little fellow sat patiently watching the fields and fences hurrying by. A motherly old lady leaning forward asked sympathetically, "Aren't you tired of the long ride, dear, and the dust and the heat?" The lad looked up brightly and replied, "Yes, ma'am, a little, but I don't mind it so much because my father is going to meet me when I get to the end of it." And then my grandpa says this, what we all need to hear this morning. He says, the hope of that little boy is like the hope of the biblical Christian. Throughout the ages, the hope of heaven and being met by our Lord has encouraged and gladdened the hearts of millions of his people. It has been a brace against untold hardships, a comfort in extreme suffering, and a light in the darkness of the chamber of death. But then he says this, the hope of heaven is the goal of the gospel. When a person trusts in Christ, salvation comes to him in this life. This includes forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, but the goal of the gospel is to pass into the presence of God and to be with him for eternity. We're not home yet, brothers and sisters, but we're almost there. And together, let's hold on to God's love for us in the meantime. Let's pray. God, we worship you this morning for your great love that you have poured out upon us, a love that will take all of eternity for us to begin to comprehend. We praise you for this love, and we pray that it would change our lives and change our hearts and change the way that we think about you, even as we look ahead to this coming year. Thank you for the great love that you've set upon us. Thank you for the love that you've shown us in Jesus. And so we look to the cross and we rejoice in your love this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.